Let us bow. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy Father, we thank you for yet another beautiful Lord's Day. To come together, celebrate your Son Jesus, his life, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection, securing the hope of the promise you made to Abraham those many centuries ago. Please bless us this day, Lord. Help, be with our teacher, Rick, as he teaches us a lesson from your word. And may we take that lesson to heart and employ it every day of our lives. All this we ask in your Son, Jesus' glory. Amen.
It's good to be with you today. This morning I'd like to take us clear back to the beginning of the Bible and the beginning of everything. The first two chapters of the Bible answer the question, where did everything come from? If we didn't have those first two chapters, we would start off with chapter 3, and there would be a lot of unanswered questions. But the Lord doesn't answer everything that we'd like to know in the first two chapters, but he does answer enough so that we have at least in outline form how everything got to be the way it is. We have a lot of conflict in our world today over the subject of origins. Was the origin of man slime or sublime? That's the ultimate question here. Evolution is a theory that's offered as an alternative to the biblical account of creation. The Bible teaches us that God created the entire universe, including man, fashioned in his own image. Genesis 1:26, the Godhead said, "Let us make man in our image." Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Acts 17:24, God made the world and all that's in it. Colossians 1:16, Christ created all. Hebrews 1:2, Christ made the worlds, and we could go on with what the Bible says about the origin of everything. But the evolution story contradicts these clear affirmations of the Bible, alleging that science has disproved Scripture. Evolution is alleged to provide the key to the real origins of man, when really, science is not able to deal with origins at all. It can't even really address itself to that. Science has to deal with things that are observable, with things that are replicable. You can boil water in your kitchen. I can boil water in mine. Science doesn't really deal with the problem of origins because that's outside the realm of science. When we examine everything in the light of true scientific facts, evolution is shown to be without the supportive evidence which it claims. Actually, it's totally inadequate as an explanation for human existence. You and I look back on the ancients and we just wonder sometimes how they could really believe in Jupiter and Juno and all those gods and goddesses that they talked about and really believed in. And I think if the world continues for a while, future generations may well wonder how people in the 21st century were so gullibly superstitious as to believe in the theory of evolution. Now, many people today claim that Darwin's concept has been factually established as though there's nothing in question about it. It's not unusual at all to read in a biology textbook, for example, that all reputable biologists agree that life on Earth through evolution is an established fact. That's an irresponsible statement. Evolution is still a theory. It's never been proven. It's a speculation. It's a guess. And it's refreshing to know that even some evolutionists are honest enough to admit that there are still huge question marks connected with the theory, which even in their minds reflect on its reliability. Charles Darwin, who popularized the theory of evolution by publishing The Origin of the Species in 1859, acknowledged that some of the theory's problems were so serious that he could hardly even think about them without just being staggered. And that perplexity did not decrease in his declining years. And perplexity has not decreased as far as many scientists are concerned, even to this very day. Here's a statement just from a few years ago by a nuclear physicist, quote, "Scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men, and the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact. It's a tangled mishmash of guessing games and figure juggling. If evolution occurred at all, he said, it was probably in a very different manner from the way it is now taught, end quote. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with the English word evolution. In our language, it just means an unfolding kind of change. And in that sense, you are evolving as a human being from baby to child to young adult to middle age to old. You change physically. We all do. Some of us have known each other long enough to see considerable change over time. And in that sense, you're evolving as a human being. My hair has been four colors already. It used to be blonde, and then it was brown, and then it was gray, and now it's white, and I don't know what it'll be next. But I'm hoping for red. That'd be a nice change. Yes, I love it. Redheads are kind of special in my mind. So biologically, things do change in that sense. God has built enough variety into genetics that there are little changes with various kinds of plant and animal life, in some cases with the intervention of man and in other cases without man's help. In other words, I don't believe that Noah had two Doberman Pinschers on the ark and two German Shepherds and two poodles and two Chihuahuas and two Peekapoos and two of all these different varieties that we have now. Most likely he had two dog ancestors, whatever they were called and whatever they looked like. And from those have come the wolves and the coyotes and the foxes and the dingoes and the hundreds of varieties of dogs that often through purposeful interbreeding we have today. This is what some people call microevolution, changes within the kind. God built that into his creation, and he did it with good reason. Living things need to be adaptable to climate and life in general. All of us would agree that there have been some limited changes among living creatures. Just look at the development of mankind itself from the first people, Adam and Eve. We have pygmies, we have Watusis, we have large, small, we have a variety of colors in human beings. God has built into the genes of his living creatures on earth the ability to make a lot of variety as they reproduced. The problem with the word evolution is that it got mixed up with a bunch of monkey business. And this session I want to deal with the amoeba to man theory of evolution, or macroevolution as some people call it. Because almost invariably when people talk about the theory of evolution, they're talking about this molecules to man idea. That Earth's first living beings appeared in its warm waters more than a billion years ago and developed into the mighty throng of invertebrates, the boneless animals, and from them came the amphibians and from them the reptiles. And in turn, the reptiles gave form to warm-blooded birds and mammals, including man. That's the theory of evolution in a nutshell. And it states that all organisms have evolved from common ancestors in a gradual historical process of change and diversification. The theory rejects the notion that all organisms were designed and created at the beginning of time. So evolution is the only alternative that you have when you reject the idea that organisms were created by God and designed for the functions that they have on the earth. The evolutionary concept tries to explain things without God. We have a number of atheists who don't want God to exist. They like the idea of dealing without God, and they're able to find reasons in their own minds, at least, to not believe in God. Now, there have been some people who have attempted to force the Bible into harmony with the theory of evolution, and they have produced the mongrel philosophy of theistic evolution, which really isn't acceptable to either side, but it helps them to feel better that they can believe in the Bible and still be scientifically somewhat fashionable. There are three great problems confronting the atheistic evolutionist. One is, by what process did matter originally come into existence out of nothing? Now, evolution doesn't touch that problem. Evolution, you start out with something. But by what process did it get here? How did we get something out of nothing? The second question is, by what process did life come from non-life? That's an insuperable difficulty. And the third is, by what process did consciousness spring from non-consciousness? Nobody has ever been able to answer any one of those three questions without God. And when they try, the lack of logic is just amazing. They'll make statements like, and this is a quotation, Most biologists think it probable that life did arise from non-living matter by natural processes, end quote. And sometimes, if that's from a biology textbook, sometimes almost on the very same page, they'll say, quote, scientific experiments demonstrated that spontaneous generation, the accidental springing into existence of life from non-living material, does not occur in any known cases, end quote. I mention this because there was a time when it was commonly believed that if you leave a bunch of dirty rags in the bottom of your closet for a long enough period of time, then mice might spontaneously generate out of those dirty rags. It was believed that if you lay a slab of meat out for a while, that maggots will naturally spontaneously generate out of that piece of meat. Or that turtles will spontaneously generate out of the mud at the edge of a pond or a lake. Now we know there has to be an egg from a mother turtle. Now we know that maggots do not spontaneously generate out of meat that's just laying out. They figured that out a while back by putting a jar over a piece of meat. They laid out two slabs of meat, put a jar over one, and put on the other one, they just left it out. The one that they left out generated maggots, and the one that was under the jar, where the flies couldn't get to it, did not generate maggots. And they figured out that these maggots are just going to be flies eventually. But for a long time, spontaneous generation was a viable theory in the minds of many people. Now we know that spontaneous generation does not occur in nature. So why do they continue to cling to a theory that is squarely opposed to known scientific law? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. They live in fantasy land. Let's look at some of the mechanisms that evolutionists say are responsible for the development of great classes of living things. There are two basic arguments used. And when these are shown to be untenable, then the theory of evolution ought to be rejected by all reasonable people. I'll just, hoping that it may help a bit. One of these is mutations, and the other, natural selection. These we hear about all the time in this area. Random genetic mutations and natural selection. George Gaylord Simpson, a few years ago, in his heyday, he was known as Mr. Evolution in the circles in which he moved. He made this statement, quote, all evolutionary change depends in the final analysis on mutations. Another man by the name of Beck said, random genetic mutation is the only source of evolution. And regarding natural selection, Sir Julian Huxley said a century after the publication of The Origin of the Species, Darwin's great theory of the universal principle of natural selection is firmly and finally established as the sole agency of major evolutionary change. And lots of other scientists have said that evolutionary change depends on mutation and natural selection. I want to show you that when these two arguments are weighed in the balance, they are found to be amazingly wanting. First, let's talk about mutations just briefly. I'll say three things about them. A mutation is a change in the genetic structure of an organism. Nobody knows exactly what causes these changes in nature. We do know that they can be artificially induced by radiation, by chemicals, and by other means as well. But that changes occur within limits is undeniable. But what I do deny is the idea that mutations can precipitate sufficient change that's necessary for the formation of some new kind of a plant or an animal. And that's what evolution requires. So here are some facts about mutation. Number one, they very rarely occur. C.H. Waddington said, quote, mutations occur once in a million animals or once in a million lifetimes, end quote. So the odds against a mutation occurring are very, very remote. And secondly, mutations, when they do occur, are destructive. One of our country's foremost geneticists, H.J. Mueller, said, most mutations are bad. In fact, the good ones are so rare, we may consider them all as bad. And third, mutations are unable to create anything. They only change existing structures. H. Graham Cannon said, a fact that has been obvious for many years is that Mendelian mutations deal only with changes in existing characteristics. Gregor Mendel was a monk who did a lot of work with pea plants and other varieties of creation in order to think his way through the process of genetics. And he wrote about this at a time when other people had not thought of it very much, so it was a breakthrough study that his lifetime brought about. He says, Cannon says that the Mendelian mutations deal only with changes in the existing characteristics, and this has been shown to be true. They never deal with the appearance of a new functioning character. Dr. Richard Goldsmith of the University of California cataloged a number of structures which he claimed could not possibly have developed by means of mutations. And he's talking about very basic things like hair, compound eyes, teeth, feathers, blood circulation, nerves, and the list goes on. He said none of these could have possibly come about through mutation. How would they? Since mutations rarely occur and are destructive, they only change what's already there and they can't create something new, mutations are negative processes. So why do evolutionists depend on such a negative process for the forward, upward progress of the human race that's demanded by the theory of evolution? Rather than complementing the theory of evolution, the facts about mutations actually destroy the theory of evolution. Now just a word or two about natural selection. This was called by Darwin the survival of the fittest. And it suggests that a living creature can acquire certain characteristics when evolution demands it. These acquired features can then, according to Darwin, be passed on to the offspring. Darwin actually taught the inheritance of acquired characteristics. Now, most modern evolutionists no longer believe in that facet of evolution because it's been proven wrong, so they've modified Darwin's position, and they call it creative selection. There is some limited validity to the concept of natural selection, that is, adapting to an environment. Everybody knows the story about the Industrial Revolution in Great Britain. You had some trees that were light in their color, the color of their bark. You had two kinds of moths, the light ones and the dark ones. And when these trees before the Industrial Revolution had a light-colored bark, then natural selection favored the light moths. The birds couldn't see them as well, and so the birds ate more dark moths than light moths. And this was a natural selection of the light moths. And then when we had the Industrial Revolution, all the trees were smoky and dark color, and so then natural selection favored the dark moths, and the light-colored moths got eaten. That's natural selection, and as far as it goes, there is some validity to that, the adapting to an environment, but that is a long way from proving that there have been changes from one kind of an animal into another kind of an animal, which is what evolution is telling us. They take a little change, and they will extrapolate from that and let their imagination go wild. Natural selection might eliminate unfavorable characteristics, but it cannot create characteristics, and that's the main feature of it. In fact, I think evolutionist Hugo de Vries wrote it very well when he said, quote, "Natural selection may explain the survival of the fittest, but it cannot explain the arrival of the fittest." And that very succinctly makes my whole point on this. Natural selection can never explain how you get from an amoeba to a man. It can't even explain how you get from a cold-blooded animal to a warm-blooded animal. It's not even close to explaining that because there are some 30 changes at least that would have to happen all at once. Natural selection gets uncomfortably close to the view that if you take an adequate number of monkeys tapping on typewriters for an adequate length of time, eventually they will produce an encyclopedia. And if they haven't produced it yet, you just haven't allowed an adequate length of time. Now, isn't that wonderfully scientific? It's just amazing, some of these theories. Professor E. H. Waddington said concerning natural selection, that is, it is the theory that if you start with any 14 lines of coherent English and change it one letter at a time, keeping only those things which still make sense, you will eventually finish up with one of the sonnets of Shakespeare. He said, that strikes me as lunatic logic, and I think we should be able to do better, end quote. Well, it is lunatic logic. I'm sorry, but it really is. I mean, you go ask people for what's the strongest piece of evidence you have for evolution, and it's amazingly weak. The evolutionists are not able to do better because the theory is totally void of true scientific evidence. Dr. Richard Goldsmith tried unsuccessfully for 25 years to create new types of gypsy moths by natural selection, and he eventually gave up because he could not get them to go beyond the normal characteristics of the species. It seems that any unbiased person ought to be able to see that the evidence for the mechanism of evolution is completely lacking, and the whole theory is an attempt to escape the obvious alternative, namely the creation of the world by God, to whom we are responsible for our conduct. Now, our young people in high school or college are confronted with arguments that are designed to convince them of evolutionary theory. I want to talk about two or three of these. One of them we call comparative anatomy. Comparative anatomy, it's a big word, but it's very simple. It says that there are actual structural similarities that are common to both humans and animals. You take the wing of a bat, and you take the foreleg and the paw of a cat. You take a whale flipper, or the forefoot of a turtle, and the forefoot of a frog, and a man's hand and arm, and you look at the similarities there, which are undeniable. The skeletal features are very, very similar in apes and humans, for example. The bone material is the same, calcium phosphate. The upper and lower portions are proportionately alike. So evolution then assumes that this proves that they are kin to each other, or that they are related to one another, that is, that one has descended from the other. When in reality, it proves nothing of the kind. We're all looking at the same evidence, but we're drawing our conclusions from it, and conclusions are different from the evidence itself. I say when we look at all this that it just shows that there was a designer who fashioned living organisms after a common plan. And yes, we all came from the same source. Actually, if I go to your place and I see that out in your yard you have a birdhouse, and in back of your place you have an outhouse, and over to the side you have a children's dollhouse, and then there's your house, I don't really know which one of those came first. And anything that I said about that would have to be an assumption. So I don't want to go beyond what the evidence leads me to. I want to draw only those conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. And I'm willing to concede that, yes, we all came from the same source. We see the similarities there. But the question is, what was that source? Was that source slime or sublime? If living creatures are to inhabit the same earth, and if living creatures are to use the same elements to function, why wouldn't they be similar in design? We're on the same earth. In many respects, why wouldn't they be similar to design? There would be similarities between the birdhouse and the outhouse and the dollhouse and your house too, because there are certain things that work well when you're in the environment that we're in. Was God obligated to create each living thing completely different from everything else? No. He was in no way obligated at all. And if he had, we wouldn't have many of the advantages that our physical similarities to the animal kingdom give to us. After all, the reason that you and I can enjoy a steak or chicken or fish or ham is that our bodies are similar enough to the animals that we can digest these foods and be nourished by them. We can use a valve out of a pig's heart and use it to replace a valve in your heart so that you survive. And we can do that only because your body is similar enough to the body of a pig that it'll work. Just think of how many years we used insulin out of animals that helped many people who can't produce it for themselves. And we could go on and on with how we're able to use the animal kingdom because of the chemical and physical similarities between their bodies and ours. So we're talking here about comparative anatomy. Within the cells of living organisms, there are chromosomes. These chromosomes contain genes, and the genes are the vehicles of heredity. In human beings, the cells contain 46 chromosomes. In chimpanzees, each cell contains 48 chromosomes. And so there's a tendency to once again assume, based on comparative anatomy and comparative genetics, that there is a close kinship between man and chimp. We look fairly similar in many ways, and we've got 46 chromosomes and they've got 48 chromosomes. The problem with this is we haven't mentioned enough of the evidence yet, because a potato, a common potato, also contains 46 chromosomes in each cell. So if this argument has any validity, then you're as closely related to a French fry as you are to a chimpanzee. And who can really believe it? I mean, that's not even in harmony with what evolutionists believe. Dr. John Moore, a naturalist, at a meeting of the American Association of the Advancement of Science, said that on the basis of chromosome count, Darwin's theory of evolution flunks out, end quote. He went on to say, if man evolved from a simple amoeba-like organism, there should be an increase in chromosomes and in the quality of genetic material carried by the chromosomes as the complexity of animals increases. To the contrary, he said, absolutely no pattern of increase of chromosome number from less complex to more complex is at all detectable, end quote. Chromosome count actually shows human beings ranking lower than even frogs and toads. So Darwin's theory of evolution is more illogical than biological. Another one of these arguments for the theory of evolution is what we call paleontology, but that's just the study of fossils. So I'll put fossils. That's easier to spell, but it's really it's available for me to spell it. I'm not sure how long it would take me to spell paleontology. Anyway, it's just the study of fossils, and it's a big deal when we think about these evolutionary concepts and the geologic timescale and all of that. Evolution's come into play here. And again, we all have the same evidence. If evolution occurred, we should expect to find a substantially complete record of evolutionary development in the crust of the earth in successive layers. And these layers naturally then would correspond with the alleged development of living things from the beginning to the present. But what we actually do find in the crust of the earth is far from this. There is no complete record of evolutionary development in the layers of the earth. Now, Darwin wrote in The Origin, quote, geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. He actually listed this as one of the biggest problems with his theory. If we don't find in the fossil record what should be there if what I'm saying is true, he said. He said that perhaps this was the most obvious and serious objection that can be raised against the theory of evolution, but he hoped that we'd find more over time. Well, the facts have not changed since his time. George Gaylord Simpson, speaking in Chicago at the Darwin Centennial, said, quote, it is a feature of the known fossil record that most taxa appear abruptly. Now, a taxon is a group of organisms that's seen by taxonomists to form a unit. Taxa is the plural word. Taxa are arranged in hierarchy from kingdom down to subspecies. A given group includes several taxa of lower rank. There are seven basic areas of taxa. One is kingdom, and then we go through phylum, class, order, genus, family, and finally down to species. But they are not, as a rule, led up to by a sequence of almost imperceptible changes in forerunners, such as Darwin believes should be usual in evolution. As a matter of fact, most species appear without known immediate ancestors. So what they're saying here is that the missing links are still missing. World-renowned anthropologist Dr. Louis Leakey was asked about the missing link, and he said, there is no one missing link. There are hundreds of links missing, and that is absolutely true. A Harvard professor said, links are missing just where we most fervently desire them, and it's all too probable that many links will continue to be missing. Well, how right he is. They will continue to be missing because you can't find what was never there. These fervently desired links do not exist. And the fact that they are fervently desired shows that these guys have an axe to grind. They're not looking dispassionately at evidence any more than you and I are. They're looking for evidence that they hope to find, which will prove the theory that they already believe in with a religious fervor. So-called prehistoric man is no proof at all of the theory of evolution. Now, several of these have been well publicized. In the ones that are supposed to be earlier, we have such few pieces of evidence that we really can't say anything about them if we want to be objective. But when we get to Neanderthal man, we have enough to talk about him. He was and is widely appealed to as a sort of a subhuman from which man has evolved. But Even the evolutionists question that. Evolutionist Ashley Montague, for example, said that there is no reason to regard Neanderthal mental capacity as having been any different from that of modern man. Another evolutionist, William Strauss of Johns Hopkins University, refuted the notion that Neanderthal skeletons were evidence of stoop-shouldered, semi-erect ape men. Rather, he said, the reason that their bones are the way they are is because they were twisted by advanced arthritis. But he said they were normal human beings. In other words, Neanderthal man is just man, just like us. Fossil evidence reveals no such thing as semi-erect human beings or ape men. Cro-Magnon man was supposed to be a little more advanced than Neanderthal. He had a brain capacity that's just as large as that of modern people. And he was a magnificent artist. We know that much. There have been so many hoaxes about ape men being cavemen and so forth. Piltdown man is an amazing example of this. Ashley Montague, an evolutionist, stated honestly that the Piltdown skull is a fraudulent assembly of a human skull fragment together with the lower jaw of an orangutan perpetrated on the scientific world for 40 years. This was purposely put together, a piece of a human skull and the lower jaw of an orangutan, in an attempt to be famous and be passed off as a missing link between man and people. And for 40 years, this was believed in. How seriously should we take evolutionary scientists who can be fooled so drastically for a period of 40 years? Because they want this to be true. In 1959, Dr. Louis Leakey announced that he had discovered a missing link between man and his ancestors. He had pieced together 400 tiny skull fragments, which he named Zinjanthropus. First, he claimed it was human. Later, he reversed himself and said it was non-human. But he dated it to being 1,250,000 years old. Probably we should say just a word about these dating methods that are used, because you hear all these old ages for things that are found on the earth. But I want to tell you that all of these dating methods that are used are based on assumption, whether it's carbon-14 breaking down, or whether it's potassium-argon, or whether it's the uranium-to-lead dating theory or technique of dating. These methods are all based on presuppositions that are evolutionary and that are uniformitarianism in their thrust. For example, the uranium to lead. Uranium breaks down into a series of elements that ultimately become lead. We know the approximate rate of that breakdown. So they'll take a rock and they'll measure the lead content of that rock, and they'll multiply the amount of lead in the rock times the known rate of decay, and then conclude that that's how old the rock is. And this often fools the uninitiated. But there are at least three things wrong with it, at least three assumptions that are highly questionable assumptions. Number one is, this assumes that all the lead in that rock got there as a consequence of the decay process. In other words, when that rock started out, it was total uranium with no lead, and now maybe it's all lead and no uranium, and that's the assumption that's made. What if the rock was made with some lead in it? Did lead not exist back at the beginning? If the rock had lead in it to start with, then your date's going to be way off. The second assumption is that the rate of decay from uranium to lead has always been the same as it is now. And there's no reason for drawing that conclusion. What if there was a time in the past when the rate of decomposition was a lot faster? That would throw your dating way off. And probably nuclear decay rates were accelerated during the flood, and they gradually slowed down to today's rates by about the time of Moses, that is 1500 BC. The third assumption is this. It assumes that all the lead in the rock is there as a consequence of the decay process and that no lead has come into the rock through some other outside source along the way. They can't prove any of those assumptions. They can't prove what they say. And unless you grant those assumptions, then the dating will not be valid. And again, these are highly questionable assumptions. So, Louis Leakey, the father, found this creature that he dated as 1,250,000 years old. The reason I mention this is that later on, his son, Louis Leakey's son, Richard Leakey, found bones that he claimed are 1,300,000 years older than what his father had found, Zinjanthropus, and yet he classified these older bones, twice as old, as being from modern man. Well, how can you have modern man allegedly 1,300,000 300,000 years older than one of man's prehistoric animal ancestors. It's all confused, and there's just no basis for the doctrine of evolution from these mythological prehistoric men. And the pictures that students are shown in textbooks are purely products of imagination that's been impregnated by evolutionary concepts. The evidence for evolution on the basis of fossils is exceedingly insufficient. Dr. Lewis T. Moore said, the more one studies paleontology, the more certain one becomes that evolution is based on faith alone. And it is. Religious faith. And remember that faith alone is just as insufficient in science as it is in religion. Mention another one of these. This one has been an old fallback for many years. Comparative embryology, I hope that's spelled correctly. It has been alleged by many evolutionists that the embryo of man during the 9-month gestation process passes through all the evolutionary stages that the human race has passed through. They used to call this ontology recapitulates phylogeny, because ontology is the development of the individual and phylogeny is the development of the human race. So that's just big words talking about this simple idea, that the idea is that the embryo of a baby in the womb repeats the various stages through which the human race has passed during man's evolutionary past. George Gaylord Simpson, again the paleontologist, said, it is now established that ontology does not repeat phylogeny. So it's been debunked. But belief in this recapitulation theory has been so widespread that it's still in some books about biology and evolution, and it's still in some textbooks that are used in the classroom today, along with the little drawings made by a man by the name of Haeckel to illustrate it. They're not photographs. They're just drawings that came out of his imagination. So we should know what recapitulation is supposed to be, and we should know that it doesn't really exist. But it's an argument, as I said, that's been one of the old standbys in the biology classroom that's now gone down the drain and yet is still taught today sometimes. That's the thing. Once you have something taught and believed in, change is hard. Change is hard for everybody. It's just as hard for biologists and for teachers as it is for human beings. And it's such an interesting theory that we would go through all the stages of evolution during our coming, the time that we're leading up to coming into this world. Evolutionists once thought that features that had been acquired could be inherited. Darwin actually said that the monkey, by sitting on his tail, caused a chafing or a chapping that eventually eliminated that tail. And this lack of tail was then inherited by baby monkeys. And this is how we human beings, through evolution, lost our tail. Darwin wrote in The Descent of Man, quote, as far as we can judge, the tail has disappeared in man owing to the terminal portion having been injured by friction during a long lapse of time. Now, most evolutionists do not subscribe to this, but I mention it for this reason. Herbert Spencer, a very prominent evolutionist, said, quote, either there has been inheritance of acquired characteristics or there has been no evolution. Now, that's an important statement. There was a man by the name of Weissman a few years ago. Weissman cut off the tails of 80 generations of mice. And each new generation of mice had new tails, and the 81st generation of mice had tails that were just the same as the first generation of mice. Every new mouse born had a tail. These types of experiments have been repeated many times. We used to do it over at KU with Drosophila, which were fruit flies, because you can go through a generation real quickly with those. When I took biology over there, we had a lab, and we'd go in and check on the Drosophila, and we never saw them turn into anything else. I'll mention one more here. Vestigial organs. These are supposed to be the vestiges that are left over from the long process of evolution. According to evolution, we have in our bodies these features that are now entirely useless, but they had a purpose at one time. They're just the leftover remnants of former phases from our animal ancestry. We're talking about things like the appendix, the thyroid gland, the pituitary gland, etc. All of these have, at one time or the other, received this classification. Due, though, to the tremendous strides of medical knowledge, Most of the so-called vestigial organs have now been discovered to have considerable value. I think a couple hundred years ago I remember seeing a list one time, I think of 186 parts of the human body listed as vestigial. And now I think through our learning over the years, we're down to about four things within the human body that might be vestigial. Because God has equipped man to live anywhere on earth, and every part of the human body is useful someplace on the earth. Vestigial arguments are another bad argument for evolution, and believing in this idea has been bad for us. We have too often, when I was a kid, somebody went in the hospital, if they opened them up down here in the lower part of their thorax, it was not unusual at all for them to just reach down and clip out the appendix too, in addition to whatever else they were doing, because you don't need the appendix anyway. Evolutionary thought said that it's just a leftover vestige. And then they started to find out that people did need the appendix as a kind of an oil can for the lower intestines. So I don't think they do that anymore, but it was very blithely done for a long time until we learned better. Tonsils used to be taken out very quickly, and then we learned better that there is a purpose for them. But we thought they were useless only later to discover that they did have a purpose after all. What we're saying here is that the theory of evolution is unscientific and it's unscriptural, and it ought to be rejected by all honest people. The Genesis account of creation is one of the most criticized parts of Scripture, but it has stood the test of time and it never has changed. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it starts by giving us the answer to the most fundamental question we can ask, and that is, where did everything come from, including us? It's been so criticized as unscientific, as being too simple, and being contradictory to what nature tells us, but actually it's what atheistic evolution tells us about origins that is contradictory to what nature tells us and to what God's Word tells us. Atheistic evolution tells us that everything came from nothing, that non-life evolved into life, which evolved into all the different kinds of life that we have over millions of years. It tells us that complex, functioning design in nature did not have a designer, that intelligence comes from non-intelligence, that morality, if they believe in such, came from the amoral. But God, in just a few words, gives us the ultimate cause of everything. You know, the law of cause and effect says that everything, every material effect must have an adequate cause. This is a scientific law, the law of causality, they call it. Well, what is the cause of the universe if we believe in atheistic evolution? A big bang of a tiny ball of matter 14 billion years ago, causing not just our Milky Way galaxy, but all the other galaxies as well. But is that enough of a cause to produce the effect that we see and all the effect that we don't see? I don't think so. There's no cause great enough to be the cause of that but God. God is the great cause, and He is uncaused. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is non-physical. This great spirit God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the Bible, in its very first sentence, gives us the rational cause of the universe and of we ourselves. The law of cause and effect actually is not the only law that agrees with what we see in nature and the Bible. The first law of thermodynamics, for example, says that in nature, matter and energy are neither created nor destroyed. I'll say it again. In nature, matter and energy are neither created nor destroyed. In other words, in nature, things do not just pop into existence. And this has perplexed even atheistic evolutionists. There was an article called "What Triggered the Big Bang?" Statement in the article, "Indeed, the quest to understand the origin of the universe seems destined to continue until we can answer a deeper question, why is there anything at all instead of nothing?" This is the same question asked by John Paul Sartre, the atheist and the novelist, the existentialist he was called. He said, if what I believe is true, there shouldn't be anything here, but there is something here. I'm here. So what's up with that, in essence? If there is no God, where did things come from? I would press this point home when people come at you with atheism. You can't get something in nature from nothing, and we know that. This is a valid scientific law. The first law of thermodynamics is recognized as valid and true by scientists around the world, and it fits perfectly with God's Word and with what we see in nature. Since it's time for your 10-minute break, we'll take it up there when we come back later, Lord willing. Thank you for your attention.